So Deuteronomy chapters 30 and 31. Now rather again than reading the whole passage at the beginning of the meeting, let me just go down the verses and see how they would divide themselves out and divide themselves up, or how we can divide them up to make them more manageable chunks to look at this evening. Now if I were Fraser, I would have 7 points. I'm not Fraser, but I have 7 points this evening. So it seems that the passage divides itself up quite nicely into 6 or 7 points, but we'll call it 7 for the sake of completeness this evening. In chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, we have brought before us the potential for restoration, or provision for restoration. We'll think about it. One of the key words that we have that comes 4 times, not necessarily always immediately apparent in the English, is the word return. In verses 11 to 20, 11 to the end of the chapter, we have brought before us a present choice. I've said before thee, life and good and death and evil, choose life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life. In chapter 31, verses 1 to 8, we have the idea of passing on the baton. Moses has come to the end of his pathway. He's aware that he's not permitted to go into the land, and he calls Joshua, and he almost legitimizes his ministry in the sight of the people. That's verses 1 to 8. Next, verses 9 to 13, we have the preservation of the people through the word of God. The law is to be read before the people in, publicly in the hearing of the people at a certain time in their calendar, and we can think about that when we get there. In verses 14 to 22, we have the preservation of the people through a song. The song specifically that's recorded for us in chapter 32, but again we'll think about that when we come there. In verse 23, we have the promise of the Lord's presence, a particular promise that's given by the Lord to Joshua as he's contemplating and he's faced with the huge, tremendous task of bringing the children of Israel into the land. And then in verses 24 to 30, we have the placing of the testimony, the placing of the book of the law beside the Ark of God in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. So 7 sections that we want to look at this evening. We'll start and we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 30. This shall come to pass when all these things have come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I set before thee, and I shall call them to mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul. But then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies, and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return, and obey the voice of the Lord, and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy land, for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good. The word is, the Lord will return to rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers. If thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if thou turn unto the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul. And to the Lord to bless too with the reading of his word and, the other passages that we'll read from it as we move through the meeting this evening. The background for this passage then is the blessings and the curses that are found in the previous chapters. And the ultimate expression of the curses that would come upon the people for disobedience was that they would be taken out of their land, that they would be scattered throughout the world, that they would be judged, and that there would be a stranger in another land. You'll remember that in Solomon's prayer that he makes on the dedication of the temple, Solomon will really go through the different curses that are to be brought and the different possibilities of the Lord bringing judgment upon his people. And at each stage in the process, Solomon would say, if they turn, if they call upon the Lord, then hear thou in heaven and forgive and restore them. There's the possibility for restoration at each stage in the process before the final removal from the land. And you say, is it still possible? Is it still possible? They've been taken into captivity. They've gone down into Babylon, as it will be, and Assyria, as we'll find out in the course of the history, in the course of the scriptures. God has, if you like, exerted the last resort as far as his judgment is concerned on the nation. And is there any hope for them now? And this passage says that there is. Before it's even happened, before they've entered into the land, before they've gone astray, these chapters will just show their propensity for rebellion. Before it's even happened, God says when it does happen, there's the possibility of recovery. You'll notice in these passages, in these verses, that there are three stages to recovery that are brought before us. The first is found in verse 1. So thou shalt call unto mind among all the nations whither the Lord thy God hath driven thee. The blessings and the cursings, the things that God has said in his words, you'll call them to mind. You'll remember. That is, that there will be conviction. They'll come and they'll suddenly remember when they're in a far off land. It will come upon them, these things have happened to us because we've disobeyed our God. They're brought under conviction. The second thing is in verse 2. Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God. And here I suppose if in verse 1 we have conviction, here we have conversion. And they'll return to the Lord. Having realised that they've gone wrong, they'll turn back to their God. And the third thing, shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day. This continuance in obedience to the Lord. I suppose whether you think of the salvation of a sinner, or whether you think of the restoration of a saint who's wandered, the process is the same, isn't it? But there first needs to be conviction. There first needs to be the realization that we've gone wrong. There then needs to be conversion, a turning back, or a turning to the Lord. And then after that, there needs to be continuance. If it's genuine, if there's a genuine conversion taking place, genuine restoration, there will be continuance, there will be a desire to be obedient to the word of God. You'll notice in these verses, just in passing, that it's all given in individual terms. We read the word thou, and we read the word thy, and we know that that's the you in the singular. It's talking to individuals. And though we might think of the restoration of the nation ultimately, although the nation is restored as a whole, it is individuals within that nation who are restored as individuals. A nation itself will not be recovered unless there's the restoration of individuals. When we think of our own nation this evening, when we think of the fact that Bible-loving Scotland has turned its back upon the Word of God, when we think of when we think of a testimony dwindling, our churches emptying and closing, and we think of the nation as a whole, if there's to be recovery, it needs to start on an individual level. Maybe it needs to start with us. Maybe there needs to be a turning again. You remember that when the children of Israel were coming out of exile, when the time of the exile came, and just in the early days of the return, you can think of the prayers of men like Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. Individuals who were burdened for the state of the testimony. Individuals who were burdened for the people of God and prayed for them. I wonder this evening, to what extent does the fact that Christian testimony in general in this country is in such a mess, that the established church has overturned the principles of the Word of God, how much does it bother us? And how much are we going to bring it before our God? You notice that there are seven consequences of recovery. If the people are prepared to be brought under conviction, they're prepared to return, they're prepared to be obedient, then, verse 3, first of all, the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity. Secondly, he'll have compassion upon thee. Thirdly, he'll return and gather thee from all the nations where the Lord thy God has scattered thee. So is that possible? Look at verse 4. If any of thine be driven out unto the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. Well, we can see that happening, can't we? At the return of the Lord Jesus to set up his kingdom, he shall gather his elect from the four winds. And wherever they are, the Lord will gather them. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows where they are. He knows who they are. And he can gather them again. You could think of that in particular in relation to the 10 tribes of Israel. They're lost, as far as we're concerned. As far as any trace of them in history is concerned, they went into exile in Assyria. They've never come back. They've kind of been absorbed into the people. The distinctiveness is gone, but the Lord knows them. And he says in a future day that he's going to gather them. So there amongst the nation of Israel, there will be representatives of every single tribe. And the Lord knows them, and he'll gather them. Next, verse 5. He'll bring them in. The Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. Next, he'll do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. Verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. That's number 6 if we're counting. He'll circumcise thy heart. See, this is what the Lord would have ultimately for his people. It's what he'll have ultimately for his people Israel, that their hearts might be circumcised. You see, it's not about outward show of legality, outward show of conformity, is it? Remember when they were in the New Testament times, when Stephen was preaching to them, he would talk about the people as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. But the Lord is after not just outward show, but inward reality. And he'll bring it for his people. It's never really happened. Even though they came back from exile, and even though there was a great revival at that time, yes, it's never completely happened. It will happen. It'll happen in a future day. But he's done it for us. That's what we are positionally, isn't it? That we are the circumcision which have no confidence in the flesh. The circumcision made without hands. Well, I suppose the question comes to us is, how much is that a reality in our experience, in our lives? What's the consequence of that circumcision? It's to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. It's to bring them into that, the fullness of that relationship with God. And I wonder how much we appreciate what we've been brought into. Lastly, in this list of seven, verse 7, the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thy enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. The Lord will deal with their enemies. And we see that in a future day. It's never happened again up till now. But the Lord will deal with their enemies. To a certain extent, we could see it in the days of Nehemiah. Not that the curses were being brought on them, but the fact that the enemies couldn't stand before them. But the work that was being done for God was being done, and nothing could stop it. But in the future day, the enemies will be dealt with. Their enemies. Praise God, our enemies have been dealt with. The world and the flesh and the devil have all been dealt with by the work of Christ. What blessings we've been brought into. You'll notice throughout the book of Deuteronomy, really, and particularly throughout these chapters, that blessing is related to obedience. So verse 8, thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. When it says obey the voice of the Lord, literally it means listen to. Listen to with a view to doing what it says. So you'll listen to, you'll hear the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments. Hearing or listening and doing go hand in hand. And again, there's a consequence of that. Verse 9, the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thy hand and the fruit of thy body, and so on. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good, as he rejoiced over thy fathers, if thou shalt hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God. And so blessing and fruitfulness is linked with obedience. And it's the same with us, isn't it? So the enjoyment of our salvation is linked with our obedience. And it's linked with faith. Trust and obey, says the hymn writer, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. There's no other way to be fruitful either. For the fruit of the Spirit to be manifest in us, it requires our obedience to him. So we move on to the next section. And here we have the idea of the present choice. So the verses that we have in verses 1 to 10 is not where the people are at now. Where they're at now is they're there with the choice of how they're going to respond to what they've heard Moses been saying for the past 29 chapters. So it demands present obedience. And their response to what Moses says, and their continued response to what Moses says, will determine how history will pan out, will determine how whether they experience the blessings or whether they experience the curses in the face of the choice. And I judge that this choice is one that is ongoing, isn't it? It's not just the fact that you say, well, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do what's right, and allow for choice made, and that's what happens. It's a choice that constantly needs to be revisited. It's a choice that constantly needs to be brought back to our attention and brought back into the forefront of our thinking, because it's not a choice that's made forever. The choice to obey is a choice for today, because tomorrow I might fail. Tomorrow I might make a different choice. But it's not a difficult choice, if you like. It's not something that's far off. Three things about the choice. It's the proximity of the word. It's not hidden from you. It's not far off. It's not in heaven. So thou shalt say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea, that thou shalt say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, so thou mayest do it. And we're in Romans 10 territory, aren't we? Because this is the passage that Paul quotes on there, and he'll tell us what the word is. It's the word of faith that we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the word of faith is not a difficult thing. It doesn't involve great feats of prowess. It doesn't involve going up in a spaceship, and it doesn't involve making a huge voyage to get across the sea. And it doesn't involve digging or going about in the secret places to find something that's hidden. It's something that's there. It's something that's evident. It's something that's absolutely plain, and the teaching of Scripture is plain. That salvation is through faith. And through faith in the Lord Jesus, and it comes about by a definite choice that is made. The next few verses will have the polarity of it. See, verse 15, I set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. And as I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and his statutes, and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. These verses, we have stark opposites, don't we? We have life and death and good and evil, and we have God and idols and obedience and disobedience. And the things that are brought before us are polar opposites. And the choice is very clear. We could always think, couldn't we, that we're in the territory of John's first epistle, where everything is black and white. Where if you're professing faith in Christ, that there is a certain course and a certain character of life which has manifested itself in us, and if it doesn't, then we're not his. And there is a polarity about it. Really, as we're preaching the gospel, the choice that's given here is a no-brainer, isn't it? Because who would choose death and evil? Who would choose cursing over blessing or life and good? But so often the people chose to disobey. And really, the choice is it my way? Or is it God's way? And whether that is for the unbeliever to choose for the very first time whether it's God's way or my way, or whether it's for the believer as we move through life, it's the same choice. The same choice that we have to face almost on a daily basis today. Is it going to be God's way? Or is it going to be my way? Is it the path that we know is the path of blessing? Or is it going to be the path of my own choosing that leads to disaster. This is a no-brainer, and yet we, like the Israelites, so often choose the wrong thing. The next thing is, in the next few verses, it's a personal choice. I call heaven, verse 19, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, to witness against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, that thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life, and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Notice in verse 20 that everything is centered in him. And if for the Israelites everything was centered in God, it's that thou mayest love him, obey his voice, cleave unto him, for he is thy life, and the length of thy days. It's just the same for us. That we should love our Saviour. That we might obey his voice. My sheep hear my voice, said the Lord Jesus, and I know them, and they follow me. That we might cleave to him. He might have said to them, keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself. And still believing until the hour of our receiving promised joys in heaven. Why? For he is thy life. And here we are in Colossians territory, aren't we? Well, it speaks about being risen with Christ. And it says, for you're dead, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. It says, when Christ, our life, shall appear, then shall we be manifest with him in glory. He is thy life and the length of thy days. Everything that we have, everything that we hope to be, everything that lies before us, it's all bound up in Christ. And he's the one who deserves our complete and total allegiance. Let's move on. That was the shorter chapter. And we move on to the longer one. And we have not so long to do it in. But now the time has come to pass on the baton. Now verse 1 of chapter 31, Moses went and spake these words to all Israel. And he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day. I can no more go out and come in. Also the Lord has said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan. The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee, and he will destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, as the Lord hath said. And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them, whom he destroyed. And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And Moses called unto Joshua, and said unto him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of a good courage. For thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord hath sworn unto their fathers to give them. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. Verses 1 to 6, Moses addresses the people. In verses 7 and 8, Moses addresses Joshua. I want you to notice that in terms of passing over the Jordan, going into the land that God has promised, and in terms of the conquest of the land, did you notice that the work is God's? The work is God's. He will go over before thee. He will destroy these nations. Verse 4, the Lord shall do to them. The Lord shall give them up before your face. The Lord is the one who gains the victory. What does it say about Joshua? It says he shall go over before thee. The victory is God's. And that's what we need to remember, isn't it? He's the one who goes up before. He's the one who goes on before. He's the one who gives on the victory. But he's also the one who raises up one from among their own people to lead them. But as the Lord raises up those who can teach and those who can lead the people, he surrounds the fact that Joshua is going to go before them with the fact that the Lord's going to do everything else. And it's almost as if he's saying, don't put man on a pedestal. You know, Joshua, he'll go before you, but I'm giving you the victory. He showed that absolutely conclusively at Jericho, didn't he? He showed it at Ai as well. And he showed it throughout the conquest. But it wasn't Joshua and it wasn't his prowess in battle. Though Joshua had shown his prowess in battle before. In the thing of Exodus 17. But it's the Lord. And Joshua would go before them. To lead them. To guide them. To show them the way. That it would be the Lord that would give them the victory. First six, we've got words of encouragement that are given. And words of direction. Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. We've got words of direction. The Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And my mind really was turned to Hebrews 11 and 12 and 13. So in Hebrews chapter 11, you've got that great catalogue of people of faith, haven't we? We've got that great hall of fame of the faithful people. But when we come to chapter 12, we're compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses. And they can show us a good example, but we're not looking to them, are we? He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, to consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Who's the one? Who's the source of the encouragement? Not the people in chapter 11, but the Lord Jesus himself. Who's the one to whom we look? Not the people in chapter 11, but the Lord Jesus himself. In chapter 13, there are those raised up to teach them, to guide the people. But the focus of their attention is Christ. Verses 7 and 8, we've got Moses speaking to Joshua. And he does it in the sight of all the people. And he does it very graciously. You see, he's passing on the baton to Joshua. Joshua is going to lead the people as Moses has led them. And he's bringing them and he's setting them before the people as the one whom God would have to lead them. But in verses 7, in verse 7 and 8, we have two sets of emphatics. If you've got a New Breed Bible, they're in capital letters. Verse 7, thou must go with this people. And thou shalt cause them to inherit it. Joshua, you've got a great task ahead of you. You know what the people are like. You remember what they were like 40 years ago when they refused to go into the land. You know what they're like. Joshua, you've got to go into the land with them. Mind you, that was a daunting prospect, wasn't it? The people have listened to Moses. Would they listen to him? I remember, of course, to think of Paul passing on the baton to Timothy. And you think of Timothy and you get the kind of impression that there's a kind of a timidity there. It must have been a daunting prospect that the Apostle Paul is passing on and he's passing the baton on. And Paul encourages Timothy in similar kinds of ways, doesn't he? Because you've got to go in, you're going to cause them to inherit it. But actually, verse 8, there's another two sets of emphatics. The Lord, he it is. He it is that doth go before thee. Joshua, you're going in with the people, but the Lord's going on ahead. And the Lord's preparing the way before you. And if the Lord, He will be with thee, He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. And then at the end of the verse, in the English, it reads very similar to what we have at the end of verse 6. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. Fear not, verse 8, neither be dismayed. But there's a big difference. There's a big difference in the original. In verse 6, it's a word of encouragement. Don't be afraid. The Lord's going, He's going to do all these things for you. Don't be afraid. There's no need to be afraid. There's no need to be dismayed. In verse 8, it's a command. It's the same kind of expression that we have in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not. Thou shalt not. You could almost translate it, you must not. You must not fear. You must not be dismayed. And I guess what I took from that is that for those who are raised up to lead the people, for those who are given responsibility, there is responsibility. For those who have been entrusted with a task, there's a responsibility to lead. There's a responsibility to step up to the mark. A responsibility to trust. A greater responsibility to trust and show an example to the people of God. That clock's running away with me, don't worry. We shall endeavour to finish fairly shortly. Verse 9. And Moses wrote this law and delivered it unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and unto all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, in the solemnity of the year of release, and the feast of tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that's within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law, and that their children, which have not known, may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as ye live in the land where ye go over Jordan to possess it. And here we have the importance of the public reading of the Scriptures. Paul again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, he says, till I come, give attention to reading. And the idea of that is the public reading of the Scriptures. Of course, that was important in those days when people didn't have copies of the Scriptures for themselves. It was important, and in some parts of the world it still is important, that the people of God should come together, that the Scriptures quite simply are read. Because they'd not hear it otherwise. I wonder whether it might still be a good idea for anyone who would come in to have a time where the Scriptures are publicly, simply read. Well, you remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, that there they did just exactly what it says they should do here. And they got up and there was a pulpit made and Ezra read the Scriptures and there were those around him and they gave assent. There's a need for the public reading of Scriptures. There's a need for the public explanation of what the Scriptures would say. But there's a purpose to it. It was to be done regularly. It was to be done at the end of 7 years, so once in every 7 years. You say, not even more regular than that. Well, at least at the end of 7 years, the people were to be brought again to the point of remembering what the Lord had said, that it was to be read, and the purpose was given in verse 12, that they may hear, that they may learn, that they might fear, that they might observe to do. Remind me of what Paul said in Philippians 4 verse 9. So the things which you have heard, both learned, and received, and heard, and seen in me, do. See, it's not just important that they should hear what the Scriptures have to say, but there needs to be a taking on board of what it says as well. that they may hear, that they may learn. And having heard and having learned, it will inform our appreciation of God. And it will increase our appreciation. It will bring us to an awe and a reverence of the great God that we have. That's why the reading of the scriptures and the explanation of the scriptures is so important, because it teaches us about God. And once we've heard, once we've learnt, once we've been brought to a reverence and an appreciation of God, then he says that they'll observe to do. You see, the reading of the scriptures isn't an end in itself. And the teaching of the word of God isn't an end in itself. It's so that it might produce greater obedience in the hearts of his people. There's another reason in verse 13. Their children, which haven't known, may hear. There's always a new generation coming up that haven't heard, that haven't learned, that doesn't know yet. They need to be taught. The same with the truths of the assembly. It's the same with the truths of the scriptures. Whatever truths they may be, there's always a new generation coming up that needs to be taught. And we need to revisit truth time and time and time again regularly, so that those that would come up, so that our memories might be refreshed, and those that are coming up that don't know yet might be taught. And then verse 14 to 22, let's read. The Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give them a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. The Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And if Moses had given his approbation of Joshua, approval of Joshua as his successor in the early chapters, here we have God's approval. So there, the Lord comes down in the pillar of the cloud when Joshua and Moses present them. It's something that all the people could see. Verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. And this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whether they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they'll say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, and that they're turned unto other gods. Isn't that amazing? Isn't it incredible that this people who have known so much of the evidence of God's presence among them, when through disobedience they are reaping the consequences of their own actions, they'll say, hasn't this happened because God isn't among us? It's God's fault. He's left us, he's abandoned us. And yet what they should have been saying is, haven't these things happened precisely because the Lord is amongst us? Precisely because he's not going to let us get away with forsaking him. Now therefore, verse 19, write ye this song for you, and teach it the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may bear witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves and waxen fat, then they'll turn unto other gods and serve them, and provoke me and break my covenant. It shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles have befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I brought them unto the land which I swear. Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And so from the earlier verses we have the preservation of the people through the reading of the word of God. We have the preservation of the people, or we have a witness to the people and against the people through a song. And this song is unlike any other song that we have in the scripture. But this song is a song that's written by God. This song is a song that God has given them. It's composed by Him. This is a song that's worth singing, isn't it? This is a song that will instruct them. It will instruct them in God. It will instruct them in the ways of God, the character of God. It will instruct them in their own history, in the history of their own rebellion. Why a song, you say? Did you notice? Even when they've forgotten the word of God, well, remember the song. That's what he's saying, isn't it? They've gone away, they've turned aside to other gods, they've abandoned the word of God, and all the evils and troubles have happened to them. Nevertheless, they've not forgotten the song. That's the thing about songs, you know. They get into your head. We need to be very careful as to the songs that we listen to, you know. We need to be very careful about the content of songs that we listen to, because it gets into our heads. And it doesn't get out. And it can inform the way that we behave. You see, Paul would speak about, in Colossians 3, he would talk about, let the word of God dwell in you richly. And he would talk about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's important, isn't it, that the spiritual songs that we sing are hymns that have good content. So again, they can inform us. They can inform our theology. We write off sometimes. We talk about the hymn writer's license. And there is something of that. There is something of poetic license. But we need to be careful, because sometimes it could bring us into wrong thinking. So important with the children in the Sunday school or the children's meeting, that they're taught good songs. Because it's those things that stay with them. Yes, the teaching of the scriptures is something, and the learning of the scriptures is something also that stays, but sometimes it's the songs that come back, isn't it? You sing with old folks in an old folks' home, and you come and you sing the things that the songs that they sung in Sunday school, and there's a connection, and there's a remembrance, the importance of the song, the preservation through the songs. Verse 23, and he gave Joshua, this is God, gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge, and said, be strong and of a good courage. For thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. Again, too emphatic, thou shalt bring, and I will be with thee. What a promise. What a promise. You get it at the beginning of Joshua. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will be with you. You have to bring them in, but I'm going with you. The promise of the Lord's presence. And that's far better than any promise that Moses has already made to him. Far, far better than any encouragement that Moses could give him. He's got it from the mouth of God himself. I will be with thee. We've got the same promise. Says the Lord Jesus, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. It came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book, and so they were finished. So Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark, or beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know the rebellion of my stiff neck. Behold, while I'm yet alive with you this day, you've been rebellious against the Lord, and how much more after my death? Gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears, and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death you'll utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I've commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you'll do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. And Moses spake in the ears of all the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended, which brings us on to where we'll be next week. Just a couple of points, really, on this. The placing of the book of the law in the presence of God, beside the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark that speaks of the Lord's presence. Right in the Holy of Holies. There is the book of the law. And what does it do? Well, it reminds God of his promises that he's made. It's there to remind God of promises that he's made, of blessings that he's promised for the obedience of his people. But it's there too. And it reminds God of curses that he said will come upon the people for their disobedience. I thought of this, you know. The one who is the Word of God is the one who's entered into heaven itself. And he's there in the presence of God. He's in the presence of God for us. And the presence of the Lord Jesus and the presence of God is something that will, reverently speaking, remind God of the work that has been done. Of the fact that justice is satisfied. That blessing can flow out from the throne of God through the work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. There are blessings that come upon those whose faith and trust is in the Lord Jesus. But you know, the one who bears the marks of Calvary is the one who is a reminder of what man in their rebellion did to him. A reminder of the fact that the judgment of God is called and the wrath of God is to be poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. The presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven. For us, it's the promise of blessing. For us, it's the assurance that we too will be there. But for those who are rebellious, those who refuse, the presence of the Lord Jesus in heaven is the reminder that a price has been paid that they refuse to accept. That the estimation of this world was let him be crucified. Next week, God willing, I think, we come on to the song. It's maybe not quite so memorable in English. I'm not very good with Hebrew poetry as to whether it's more memorable in the original, but they were maybe taught the tune. And a good tune helps you with the words, doesn't it? But I'm sure there'll be plenty in it to instruct our hearts, and we trust that the Lord will bless his word to us this evening, shall we pray? My Father, we thank you for this time we've had together this evening. We thank you again for thy word, and we thank you again for the encouragement that's in it, for the instruction that's in it, for the warnings that are in it. And Father, we thank thee for the fact that that we've been reminded this evening that the work is thine. That as we move forward in Christian service and testimony for thee, that we don't go alone. But our Father, thou dost go with us, and thou dost go before us. And our Father, that the victory has already been won. Our Father, we think of a personal choice that we have to make on a daily basis. And our Father, we just pray that thou'lt help us. And keep us pleasing to our Lord Jesus. Keep our hearts right with thee, our Father, we ask thee. Keep our accounts short with thee. We know, our Father, that we do sin. And our Father, we pray that we might be tender. Tender, our Father, to bring it to thee and to confess it, that our fellowship might be restored. Our Father, we just ask thee for thy blessing then. And we pray that thou part us with thy blessing now. We commit ourselves to thee, giving thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.